We're glad you're here tonight. We might be able to spend some time together. I'm wanting to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read from 11 through 14, and then we will spend some time looking at the further passages as we go on this evening. Hebrews chapter 9. Before we begin reading, let's spend some time in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, as we have had opportunity to spend time here in this place which you have allowed us to build together with our hands, that we might be able to come here and to gather from various parts of the area and to meet and to come before you. What a blessing it is that we might be able to come into the presence of our eternal God, to bring our hearts to be consoled together, as there would be things that have been perhaps a test to us even through this past week, but also to bring the joys and to bring the fruit of our labors. We might be able to just spend time that we might be encouraged, established, built up, strengthened in some way. We thank you that it is because of your word that we might have direction, that we might have our souls soothed, and that we might also be able to look forward to the week which is ahead, knowing that we have things which we could do, purpose which we might enter into, and not our lives that are wasted week after week, month after month. Father, thank you for your kindness of being gracious to come among us as we would be in Christ Jesus to be able to come before you. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I would like to begin reading in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. And it says there, "But Christ..." So as we look at this, we realize that we were looking at some things which were earthly, but now, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" So we have the contrast of the earthly tabernacle, which we visited about a little bit this morning, that which was made by Israel, and the tabernacle was first built at Sinai, Mount Sinai, and then they constructed it in such a manner that they had the outer fence made out of woven cloth and put up between posts. I presume they probably used some kind of a cord to hang it on, and then this was over a greater area. I suppose, I don't know exactly the dimensions. I'm sure it was somewhere in the line of size like the gravel parking lot out there. And then they had an altar that they put there where they had their burnt offerings, and they poured the blood of the sacrificial lambs along the side of that altar. And some of it they carried in as an offering to the Holy of Holies once a year. But they had the sacrifice taking place on one side and the altar kind of a little bit on the other side. Then they had this huge golden laver that they put water in, whereby they washed themselves and made preparations for various things. And then they had the building of the tabernacle itself, which was, I don't know, in size. I'm going to be a wild guess. I'm going to guess maybe half of the auditorium in size, maybe in width, and then some bit, maybe some bit longer, I don't know. And this was made out of wood sides, planks that were put together, and there were a beam that went through some kind of a device to hold it together, and on either side. And then they covered it with two or three coverings over the top, which was something that could be removed, rolled up, and packed up and carried. They had the table of showbread, which was inside, and in the main holy area of holy place. And they had the candlestick, which put also in there. And then there was the altar of incense right before the second veil or the curtain, which went into the second part, which was the Holy of Holies. And for the most part, the priests went in every day and spent time in prayer praised the Lord for his kindness. And they lit the altar of incense. Some suggest that this is the representation of their prayers going through the curtain into the very presence of God, which would be represented by the Holy of Holies, where he would reside with them, and that they had in there the mercy seat, which had the three items that we read about earlier today. And they would go in and once a year and sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a special offering. And then this was considered to be sufficient, that particular offering once a year, and then that which was done outside on the main altar, which would be the daily offerings for the people, morning and evening. And so this would be where they would consider their sins would be covered, and that it would be, God would not be able to see the sins, because like on the mercy seat once a year, they would sprinkle a cover with that with blood, and so God would look in into the basin of the mercy seat, which would hold the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and it would hold the Aaron's rod, which was proving which side was the obedient side, because Aaron's rod budded, the other ones didn't. And then they had the bowl, or the urn, which held the manna, which spoke of God being providing subsistence for their food while they were in the wilderness. But it also represented their unbelief in that they had to have these things to guide them and to care for them. So when that was in the bottom, the mercy seat was on the top, the blood was sprinkled on that, God would look through, and he would see the blood, and he would not see through into the sin of man. But that was temporary. That had to be done once a year, where that was renewed over and over and over again. And so when it talks about the fact that they would not be able to that their conscience was not purged really completely, like in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, when his blood, his death, his burial, resurrection, he took his blood and sprinkled it on to very before the very God of heaven, and so how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot before God, to purge your conscience and from dead works to serve the living God. And this is a very, very special thing. In verse 12, it talks about having obtained an eternal redemption for us, an eternal redemption. The redemption of Israel was day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, in the sense that God would look on the mercy seat and see the renewed blood that was there. That was just a covering. That was a temporary thing. But here, in Christ Jesus, we have an eternal redemption that's been provided to us, done once, just once, that's all. That's all has to be done, because He is the eternal God who came and shed His blood for us and presented it before His Father. And so we then should realize that when He has done this for us, offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from all of the things that you keep remembering. Now, wait a minute, it's been purged. He's been paid for. Let's not be bringing it up. Let's put this where it belongs. Jesus paid for it. And all those dead works that we've been involved in the past, and we could still be perhaps not perfectly purified and in the sense that we haven't altogether put away the things of the world, we need to be keeping intent towards that purpose and that effort to serve the living God. See, if we're not serving Him, we're serving ourselves, we're serving our neighbors, we're serving something else, but we're not serving Him unless we are actually serving Him. And when you serve someone, you do it with purpose. I don't know about you, but I have had jobs where I've worked for people, and I've served them. If I didn't go to work, I wasn't serving them. If I didn't have intent to get out of bed and to prepare myself and to get in the car and go to work and actually walk in the door of the place of my employment, if I wasn't serving them, I was doing something else. And I had to purposefully plan my life to serve them. And likewise, if we're going to serve the living God, it isn't something that happens by neutral. It happens by putting our life into gear and having a purposeful direction aimed towards serving Him as He would have us serve Him. And He gives us plenty of information to guide us in that service. Now, for this cause, in verse 15, we're talking about Christ, the blood of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ in verse 11. So we're keep the topic here in charge. For this same cause, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the covenant of Moses. Is that what it says? It says just a covenant or just a testament? It says He's the mediator of what? A New Testament. Now, if there's a New Testament, there has to be an Old Testament to compare to. And that's mentioned a little further down in the verse, where it says the First Testament. But we're talking about a New Testament. So let's not be confused as to who and to what we are involved in and the legal relationship we have with someone, and particularly our God. He, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, any of you have a last will and testament? Think about that now. When you have a last will and testament, and usually the last will and testament has to do with your physical goods and maybe certain things that you would gift to someone. Oftentimes it's family, but it might not be. It might be other people or other agencies or other, or whatever. The last will and testament, that last will and testament, are you able to change it if you want to? That last will and testament, you could change every single day, twice a day if you wanted to. If you get yourself someone to sign off on it, or you just write a piece of paper, date it, time it, and put your signature to it, and get a couple of witnesses to go underneath, that stands as in the court of law. Could you imagine how much fuss the court of law would have to go through if you did that twice a day? But you could do it. They would have to go down through all of these and finally find the last one, hopefully it's the last one, and then that would be your last will and testament. And that is what describes the distribution of your goods and your thoughts and anything that's related to you to someone else. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, that next phrase is really important. It is by means of death. Once a person dies, you don't change that testament. You don't change that covenant or that will, whatever you want to call it. Once a person dies, it's engraved in stone and it has to be carried out that way. That's the way it is. That's the way it's been always. And one of the things that you can be sure is that if I have a last will and testament and I die, whoever is the recipient of what is in my last will and testament, they don't have to worry about me changing it twice a day. It's fixed, folks. It's fixed. And so when it says, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first testament, and now we're talking about a different testament here, the first testament. And this one is one which refers to the testament of Moses and that which was for Israel. And that was also set up and established in that this testament was a testament which people had seemed to have a terrible time living under. Israel seemed to depart from God this way and depart from God that way. And we talked about the book of Judges. But we could talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the prophets and how that Israel just seemed to depart and depart and depart. And God would send them this way and send them that way. And even now today, we're still having problems in our world in large part because Israel in the past departed from the obedience to the covenant which they had with Moses. And even though God seems to be gathering them together into the land which he had established and arranged for them to have ownership, title to, we still have all kinds of, the whole world seems to be fighting over that little postage stamp piece of land that people laugh about, and I do too to a degree. I own an awful lot of property down in Applewall. But people come and drive by and look at it and they say, wow, I'm not sure I'd want to live there. And some of you obviously didn't because you live out in the country. You've got yourself a little bit more land. And when I first came to town, I kidded about the fact that I brought a riding lawnmower into town. And I loaned it or gave it to someone to a degree at one point because I had trouble turning it around just so I could go the other way. There wasn't room. And I kidded about taking a pair of scissors cutting my lawn because that was the only thing small enough that was let me to get around the edges and get into the corners. Now, with all this in mind, we have to be a I lost my track of mind. I got into the stupid illustration. We have to be a people who understand that the law which was established under Moses, this law is, we were talking about Israel. This law was established so that God would be able to take a people, mark them out as his people. And there were several things that were involved in this covenant, one of which people are misusing the concept that is there in the scriptures, but one of the things that marked Israel as being a covenant people was that they were to keep the Sabbath. That was a sign that made them different from all of the rest of the world. Along with that, of course, was their tabernacle and their worship, their arrangements which were there. Another thing had to do with was that the fact that they had moral law and civil law, which was established that they were to obey and to be a part of. And so with this testament or this covenant under which they were established there on Mount Sinai and then on following after that, this was very, very specific. They were not to be involved in idolatry. And that was one of the things that they kept going into over and over and over again. And even toward the end of the the line of kings. We have David and Solomon, but then there's a whole slew of them through Hezekiah and on to the end. These kings, some were a little more faithful and some were a little less faithful, and some brought in idolatry through brides that they had, marriages that they arranged through other countries and other kings. They had all kinds of things that they weren't supposed to make. They weren't supposed to make treaties with other countries for their protection. God was their protector and their keeper, but they did it anyway. They looked at it from a carnal, physical point of view. Well, I don't have strength. My soldier, I don't have enough soldiers. I don't have enough chariots. I don't have enough whatever it is. And these folks, they're intimidating us, and we've got to get some protection from over here, you know, to protect ourselves. Well, that's kind of what the world does today, too, just as, isn't it? They all line up with this ally and that ally, and Israel was to only have one ally, and that was the God of heaven. So with all of this, we find here that, get back into this verse 15, for this cause Jesus, he is the mediator of the New Testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. They transgressed left and right. Which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So they had opportunity, or have opportunity even today, to enter into the promise of eternal inheritance through the testaments. They first started out with one, but it wasn't sufficient. It was temporary, looking forward to the new one, which we find prophecies and some scriptures all the way from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into what we have, the new. But this was the First Testament, and for where a testament is, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Did Jesus die? So then the death of the testator, the one who gave us the New Testament, has been fulfilled. And so this passage of this verse says that the testament is very, very, verily been it's been fulfilled, so that this can take place, that we might see that the testament, later here in the verse, for the testament is a force after men are dead. So it is a force today. The New Testament is a force. It is that which supersedes. It is the last testament that has been made. So it is the one which is empowered to operate among us today. For a testament is a force after men are dead, likewise, or otherwise, is also of no strength at all where the testator liveth. So we've pretty much talked about that. Whereupon, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of what? Calves and goats. So here we have blood which is shed, calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all of the people. That's how the First Testament was established and put into play. Saying in verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now think about this as we go back to verse 19 just briefly. Wouldn't that be interesting if in order to become a member of this church we had to sacrifice a lamb or some animal, calf or a goat, and in order to be a member of the church, why, we would have to take these items which are here, and you would come before the congregation. We have to sprinkle you with this. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? You don't hear anybody anywhere doing this. And because this is according to the First Testament. That's really how they got started and established. Of course, you didn't have people joining Israel as from outsiders becoming naturalized Israelites, whereby they were entering into the covenant. The only way you could become an Israelite in those days was to be born one, from an Israelite. It was an inherited physical thing. There were others who came in and joined themselves to the country and married in with the Israelites, but we find that at least by tradition, they had to go through 9 generations. How many years is that? You figure maybe 30 years at the minimum per generation. 30 times 9 is, that's a lot. That's a lot. It didn't happen while you were alive, but then they were finally became, because the percentage of, well, we talk about blood, especially among the Indian tribes, they're considered able to have all the inheritance of the Indian tribe and be free from the United States government rules and requirements to a large extent because they had a certain percentage of blood that was pure Indian. And this kind of stuff still goes on today. It's not something new. But here we have that Israel was first begun there on Mount Sinai, where all of this took place, and so they were separated, set apart to be the people of God, unique and special. Saying the blood of the verse 20, that saying, this is the blood of the testament which God enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we're talking about something better than calves and goats, better sacrifices. And we see that which is in heaven is also purified with it, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these for Christ. Now here's the difference between the covenants. Christ is not in the old covenant because he had not lived on the earth. He had not been sacrificed upon the cross, and he had not shed his blood until just 2,000 years ago. So there's a difference that we have that's involved here. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. So he didn't go into the holy place and the holy of holies. And in other places in Hebrews, it talks about him being a great high priest. He never entered into the physical tabernacle of Israel, either the holy place or the holy of holies. He might have perhaps entered in inside what we'd call the outer fence area to maybe have given a sacrifice. I don't know that he did that even. But it appears that Israelites did do that, at least in the earlier years, possibly. But the priests were the ones that did most of the work there. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. So he didn't do his priestly work on earth. Made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now, if we have something that's a figure of the true, it's not the actual thing, is it? It's just a figure. It's something that represents it. In this case, the tabernacle of Israel represented that which would be related to it, so we can understand the heavenly holy place, which was of God, but it was a figure. It was not the literal. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a marvelous provision. Who else has gone into heaven, into the presence of the Heavenly Father? There's no one. Not like it's talking about here, where there's a provision whereby he might be as a mediator in our behalf, where we might even, in a sense, be able to go into his very presence, and that we're a part of the body of Christ. That's somewhat of a figurative arrangement now. There will be a trueness to it when we were gathered up together to be before him. But here we have physical things that are compared to heavenly things. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now that's an interesting phrase. With the blood of whom? Of others. The high priest didn't enter into the holy place with their own blood. Of course, if their own blood was to be involved, they would have been dead, wouldn't they? So, and one of the things that we know about mankind is that if we're dead, we're dead. I mean, we can't seem to get ourselves around and climb up out of that tomb and run around as we might want to think we would. So here we have the high priest of Israel would enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And that would be, again, our calves and our goats that would be talked about there in verse 19. So we're talking about Jesus, that he should offer himself, we've got to get this straightened around here so I don't say it backwards. Jesus Christ did not offer himself often. He offered himself only once. So the priests of Israel often did, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year. Actually, it was once a year. So then in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can you just imagine if we read about Jesus Christ at the end of the Gospels where it talks about him being sacrificed upon the cross? Can you imagine what a terrible thing that would be if he had to do that every year? And the other aspect of that is if he did it every year, obviously, having done it once wasn't sufficient, and there would be no eternal qualities to it. There wouldn't be anything done that's finished. And this is the way Israel had to face their whole life, all of their lives, having constantly to go to the temple. They really were required to go three times a year to Jerusalem and at the feasts and present sacrifices and offerings and to witness, in a sense, what was done. And once a year in the fall, they had to do this, and Israel did this, and they knew that their sins were covered, but they had to do it again next year because it wasn't enough to last. And do it again next year, and do it again next year. But here we have Christ who died once for all time. His work is efficient. Don't you wish your work could be efficient when it comes to dusting the furniture? Never have to do it again. His work was efficient. Now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die, and after that, the judgment. This last verse is really a blessing to us as we look to it. So Christ was once, not twice, not yearly, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look unto him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, let me ask you. There's two ways that we could look at this, possibly. When I die, Corinthians talks about absent from the body, presence with the Lord. In that sense, he would appear to me the second time without sin unto salvation. And yet we also talk about, and the pastor's mentions it many, many times, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that he's going to appear in the east and he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to shout. Particularly come in the clouds and he's going to shout. And that's going to be an efficacious shout. What I mean by that is that I don't care how dead asleep you are, he's going to wake you up. In fact, as far as your body is concerned, should you be placed into a grave, that shout is going to be enough to raise up that body out of the grave. Wake up and raise up. And whether where we are, I'd really like to hear that shout. It just absolutely thrill me. And should all of us, when he calls, that shout is so effective, it's going to raise up the dead in Christ first, and those who are yet alive, catch them up together to be with Him. That's part of what I see in this verse. And this is a marvelous thing. So Christ was once offered. We don't have to go back to the Jewish traditions and the Jewish ways. And we don't have to go to Israel. And we don't have to fight off the Arabs and capture the Temple Mount. We don't have to chase everybody who is a pagan off of the Mount. And then we don't have to gather together all the stones and all of the gold implements and all of these things to set up the temple. We don't have to be involved in that. Because that sacrificial system, which took place 2,400, I don't know how many years back, we don't have to reinstall that for ourselves. Because Jesus died. And He was once offered and to bear the sins of many. And that includes me. I pray it includes you. To bear the sins of many and to look unto them that look for Him. And unto them that look for Him, He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's a tremendous promise. This should keep us, and when it talks about Christians being free, we're free from the law, as Israel understands the law. We're free from the First Testament. We are now able to enter into the liberties that are made available in the Second Testament, the New Testament, and we're able to enter into tremendous promises such as is given here. Are there obligations? Sure, that we have that are laid before us. But the manner in which of this Second Testament, this New Testament, is altogether different from the first in many, many, many ways. The First Testament is perhaps a lesson to help us understand why the New Testament is so much greater and offers so much more, and how that we might be purged from a conscience that would be constantly renewed over and over again of the sins of the past, which Israel was. But we are free from that. So there's some real blessings that are involved here. And so when Christ calls us, He makes us children of His. He gives us the hope of an eternal city. And that's called Jerusalem, and a country called heaven. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit and is purposed to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And the process of this makes us a different kind of a people. Now, we don't have an earthly home that we're looking for. We have a heavenly home that we're looking for. That's when we're talking about the city called Jerusalem, that's the eternal city that we would be related to, and the country called heaven, that would be the eternal country, which, however He sets this up, is related to. And so we are pilgrims passing through this place, the physical place that we're living in. This is not our home. If we have to move, then that's what we have to move. And there's some people who never have a permanent place that they would even think of, like a landed property of a house. There's some people that are just passing through. They're constantly moving and on the move, which is fine, because they have a home ahead that they're heading towards. they looked forward to Jerusalem and that eternal country called heaven. And this is what we need to be remembering. We not be tied too tight with what we have, because we never know what's going to come in the future to us. So we're called sons of God, children of God. We have a family relationship. We have the Spirit of God placed within us, the Spirit of God filling us. We're placed inside in the body of Christ. And when we're talking about the body of Christ, this is where the concept of the church comes together. And so I might be a finger, you might be a hand, someone else is an arm, someone else is a head, someone else is a foot, someone else is some other part of the body, each doing the task and the work that's involved there. And so here we are as a body of Christ. When we talk about the church, we really should not talk about this physical building. That should not be the thing that arises in our mind. When we're talking about the church, what should arise in our mind is Shane and Richie and Steve and various ones of us. They're part of the body. That's when we're talking about the church, that's what we should understand. Now, listen, if we were in China, the Chinese government, would likely come and rip the steeple off the top of the building. Not only that, they would probably break out of the end of the church that cross which is there. They don't want you to be representing yourself with symbols and things before others in the community, which would perhaps warp their mind away from atheism and communism to that which is the system of God. And so should that ever come to pass in our day, where these things are taken away and maybe the electricity is cut off and they cut off the water, but they still seem to leave the building, we as a church can still gather here within this building. And if it comes to be that we can't as a church gather here in this building, we may go out to the Claypool Farm until they chase us out of there. Or we may go out somewhere else. And we would gather there. But we're still a church, no less whether we have a building or not. We are a church. And we are in Christ Jesus, gathered together, encouraging one another, teaching one another the scriptures, teaching, if I should start to depart in sin, then gently and carefully, you need to come and persuade me. And bring me back into the fold of truth. If I start departing. And likewise, why would I not want to do the same with you? But see, the others gather together and work to persuade where the change of mind is taking place. So here we have Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many unto them that look for him. If we are one of those who know that our sins have been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ and look for him, then this is a very key instrument whereby we might be able to stay as one people. Heavenly Father, thank you that we might find that you have provided a most unique arrangement in this New Testament whereby we might be able to have great joy and strength of heart and purpose of mind. I pray that you be blessing us and cause us to be as one people more and more in these days, as the days grow evil and as the testings may come more and more. Thank you so much that we have an eternal God giving us eternal blessings and provisions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.